Let's open in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're continuing through this book. What a wonderful book. What a marvelous insight into the heart of a man that God chose to be an example for us. The Apostle Paul said about his life, he says, "Follow me as I'm following Christ." And I think that's why the Lord made the Apostle Paul's life so clearly written in so many books, because he is a man that had all the passions, the anger, the hostility against the church. He had so much pride, thinking that he had fulfilled God's law, and yet God so transformed him that he could be an example that all of us can relate to, kind of like a David of the Old Testament, someone that we can say, an injurious, persecuting blasphemer like the Apostle Paul can serve God. So can I. And what a blessing to see what the Apostle Paul says. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, Paul was explaining his habit of love. And I've already shared with you that the Apostle Paul clearly says that love is a choice. We put on love. And if we put it on regularly, it becomes a habit. And I shared with you months back that habits make up all of our lives, and we should have good habits. Many of us have many habits, but we should cultivate the good habits. But I like especially how the New International Version translates the 8th verse, and that's where I want to start. It says in the New American, having thus a fond affection. And, you know, you don't say that much anymore. I mean, once in a while I'll get a letter from someone that says, the folks from the senior citizens group we used to pastor in California, they'll say, fondly. That's not an often used word nowadays, but fondly affectionate is even less often used. And the reason that it was translated that way is it only occurs once in the whole Bible right here. So look what the New International, those of you that have that, it says, we loved you so much. Now that communicates, right? That's for us today. Paul said, we loved you so much. And he continues, that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives, because you were so dear to us. Where did Paul learn this kind of love? Where did he learn this love that's such a unique word, fondly, affection toward you, that it's only used once in the New Testament? Well, as I shared at the beginning, the Apostle Paul learned that kind of love looking at Christ. Remember, Paul was taught alone with Christ. You remember the bio that I gave you last week? He was born. And then born again about 28 years later. Paul was about 7 years Christ's junior. He was about 7 years younger. He goes home to his hometown. And on his way there, he spends a good amount of time in the desert where he says Christ taught him. I believe Paul learned his love in his life from Christ personally. Because I was always, when I was little, I was taught that John the Apostle was the Apostle of Love. I mean, I always heard that. I'm sure you've heard that. The Apostle of Love that Jesus loved. Do you know who talks more about love than John? Yes. Paul. Right. How'd you know that? Paul talks more about love than the Apostle of Love talks about love, because Paul, saved late in life, had such a debt of gratitude to the Lord. Well, the Apostle Paul learned to love looking at Jesus. And of all those who knew Jesus, one apostle was called the Apostle of Love. He was the beloved one. But no one talks more about love than Paul. Paul mentions love in 71 of his verses that he writes in the New Testament. 71 different verses he mentions love. Now, sometimes multiply in there. And the Apostle Paul wrote a third of the New Testament chapters. He wrote over 80 chapters of the 260 plus. John only mentions love in his 50 chapters. So the Apostle Paul overwhelms John in his talking about love. He gets wondrous in his description. But I want to take you to the one that quotes most of the words about Christ and love, the Gospel of John. And I just want you to turn there, and I want to show you why he's called the Apostle of Love and what Paul learned. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 10. This week in staff devotions, I was blessed by our custodian. He is not only a custodian, he's a lay pastor of a small little church here in town. And he was so sweetly sharing, and he looked at us, and the devotional that one of the secretaries gave was, "What's your favorite book of the Bible?" And he said something I can't forget. He said, "Well, I like the Gospels because they talk about Jesus." But he said, "The first three Gospels only talk about what he did." He says, "Oh, I like John because John tells us what he said. And I like to hear Jesus." Now, isn't that a good philosophy of life? I like to hear Jesus. Let's listen to Jesus as he describes what he's doing for us in this present age, carrying out his sevenfold service of being our loving shepherd. This is what I believe the Apostle Paul saw in the desert. He saw what John saw in person during Christ's ministry, his 3.5 years. Look at this, John 10 and verse 3. Because the first thing that John records about Jesus Christ is verse 3. When Jesus said, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out." You know, the first thing that John tells us about Christ's love is that Jesus calls us himself. I just shared with a lady I mentioned this morning that was going into the presence of the Lord soon, and I said, you know what it says in Hebrews chapter 9? It says that we have an appointment with death. Did you know the death for a believer is so precious in God's sight that Jesus himself makes that appointment and he comes to get us? You say, how do you know he comes to get us? 23rd Psalm, he promised it. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness," goes all the way through that, but here's the verse 4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou, good shepherd, art with me." Who takes us through that valley? Jesus himself. Who set an appointment with us? The one right here in John 10 and verse 3. He is the one that calls us. In this present age, he has a loving service as our shepherd to us, and that is that he personally calls us to salvation. His sheep hear his voice. Secondly, if you look at verse 14 of the same chapter, in John 10, verse 14, he doesn't just call us. Listen to 14. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Secondly, he not only calls us, he knows us. Some people say on earth they know us. We like to say we know famous people, and you know what I mean? People are always name-dropping and stuff like that. That's part of our culture. But you know what the greatest thing you could say is? The good shepherd, Jesus, that loves me, knows me. And in spite of what he knows, he loves us. Now that is profound. And he, the good shepherd, he calls us to salvation, John 10, 3. He knows us, John 10, 14 and 10, 15. And then look at verse 27. The ones that he calls are the ones that he knows. Verse 27, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." You know what the acid test is of salvation? Are you following Jesus Christ? You know, the king of Israel named Saul, 2 times the Holy Spirit came on him, he prophesied. I mean, he was doing some ecstatic utterances of some kind. We're not sure what he was doing, but he was just running around. He took off his robes and he started dancing around and rolling on the ground. I'm not sure what he was doing. You can read about it twice in 1 Samuel 10 and again in 1 Samuel 19. 2 times. You know, he spoke God's words. He just didn't think God's thoughts. You see, a lot of people can speak God's words. The ones that think his thoughts follow him. Saul never followed him. David did. David failed. David still followed him. John says right here that my sheep, he's recording Christ's words. Jesus says, "My sheep, those that are born again, my children, those that are in my family, they hear my voice." That's what the songwriter says. "And he walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." That's what it's based on. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them," Jesus said. "And they follow me." That's what I shared last night at our special meeting we had when I read from 1 Peter and I shared with the deacons and the elders that Christians are those that are sprinkled by the blood of Christ and they obey him. They follow him. That's what obedience is, following him. So he calls us, he knows us, he leads us. Look at verse 28 of John 10. "And I give eternal life to them, and they'll never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand, not even ourselves." We can't even take away our own salvation. Did you know more than half of all Christians struggle with security? I had someone come up to me after discovery class this morning, ask me the very same question of our visitors. Did you know that the groups within Christendom that don't believe in the security of the saints are more than half? And they don't realize what Jesus promised in his love. "I give eternal life." You didn't earn it. And if you didn't get it on your own, you can't get rid of it on your own. And no one else can get rid of it for you. And you can't lose it. And as he said, there's nothing that can separate us from his love. Romans 8. "I give eternal life to them. They'll never perish. And no one can get them out of my hand." They're right there. And he goes on to say, "My Father," verse 29, "who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." He said, "You're doubly protected." He said, "You're in my hand. And God is surrounding us, and we're doubly sealed. And the Spirit's inside of us, so we're triply protected." Well, he calls us, John 10, 3. He knows us, John 10, 14. He leads us, John 10, 27. He guards us, John 10, 28. Look at chapter 12. He doesn't stop there. His love extends to everything we need. And this is what the Apostle Paul saw, and that's why he said, I have such love for you. He says, that love, Romans 5, is the Spirit of God welling up within me, and it's mirroring Jesus Christ. Jesus is love. But chapter 12, verse 40. And there, the Lord is, in his ministry, quoting from the Old Testament, and quoting what Isaiah said in 12:40, he has blinded their eyes and he's hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted, and I, what? Heal them. A lot of people get all concerned about this and they think Christians are never supposed to be sick. Well, the Apostle Paul was sick. All the apostles died one way or another, and so is everyone in between. And it's not saying that the atonement gives us absolute perfect health. But what it says is that the greatest sickness we have, because he said hard-hearted people don't get it, and he's not talking about not getting physical healing, he's talking about spiritual healing, and he said that I am the one that wants to give you healing. Now, yes, he can heal physical illnesses. Jesus healed every single disease that came to him, and that's always, again, a very good proof of whether divine healing is going on. Our modern-day healers are selective healers. Selective. There was a healer in Greenville, South Carolina, when I was attending the university down there in Greenville, that would come through, and he would preach on street corners. He would have tent meetings. He never went to Shriners Hospital. You know what Shriners Hospital is? Those twisted, burned, crippled, emaciated little bodies of those little tiny children. Never went to Shriners. He would stay in his tent. He would stay on the street corner. He wouldn't go to Shriners. Jesus healed every person that came to him physically. Divine healing can heal anything. God can heal anything. Put back eyes, give back missing limbs. But Jesus isn't talking about that here. He's saying the one that calls you, the one that knows you, the one that leads you, the one that guards you, is the one that heals you. He heals our hearts. And that's why when we get saved, we get a new heart. And we don't any longer have to say, my father abused me. That's why I act like I act. My parents did this. My husband left me. My wife left me. You know what I mean? You ever heard all that? Those are a factor, but that factor is canceled out by Christ, that we no longer revert to that as an excuse. What we say is, our hearts before him, he heals us so that we can experience his love. I mean, Paul murdered people, young people, parents, children maybe. He blasphemed God. Did he go through his whole life with this syndrome of, you know, chronic guilt syndrome, CGS? No. He went through the cleansing of Christ, and Christ healed his heart. Well, that was the fifth one. The sixth one, look at chapter 14. The apostle of love reveals something else, which I believe that Paul learned from Christ in that time in the backside of the desert with Christ. He carries us home. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. I'll receive you to myself. Again, that he personally comes to get us at the end of our life. He sets an appointment. He takes us to himself. And takes us so that where I am, Jesus said, there you may be also. And verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. How is Christ's love shown to us? Shown to us by his calling us, by his knowing us and still loving us, by his leading us, by his guarding us, by his healing our hearts. He's going to carry us home. One last one that we start with tonight. Look at Revelation 7. I want you to see it in this sequence because all these are John's description of Christ as the perfect shepherd who loved us. And all of them actually are following Psalm 23. But in verse 17 of Revelation 7, it says this, that he is the one that nourishes us. He's the one that gives us everything we need to grow, to be sustained, to be nurtured in him. For the Lamb is in the center of the throne. He'll be their shepherd. He'll guide them to the springs of water, and God will wipe every tear from their eye. He's the one that gives us everything we need. He nurtures us. He gives us the water of life. He is the bread of life to us. He'll lead us. He'll take us. Well, that's what I believe Paul learned. And I believe that John captured it. But now, let's go through how we get this kind of love. And I want to I want to take you through the action steps, and we'll go back to John's Gospel, chapter 15. And as you're turning there, I was noting something. I guess every time the Lord blesses us with another child, I spend more time studying what parenting is all about. And I read this. I don't even know who wrote it, but I haven't been able to forget it. In fact, I brought it tonight. I keep it in a lot of my Bibles. I taped it in the back of several of them. But this is a note that a father wrote one day. And he said, "My family is all grown and the kids are all gone. If I had to do it over again, this is what I'd do. I would love my wife more in front of my children. Love. I would laugh with my children more at our mistakes and at our joys. I would listen more, even to the little ones. I would be more honest about my weaknesses. I would never pretend to be perfect. I would pray differently for my family. Instead of focusing on them, I'd pray for me, for love to be in my life. I would do more things together with my children. I would encourage them more. I would bestow more praise on them. I would pay more attention to the little things, like deeds and words of thoughtfulness. And then finally, if I had to do it all over again," this father said, "I would share God more intimately with my family in an ordinary way, in something in every event that make up each day. I would use those events to direct them to the love of God." Well, whoever wrote that was very wise. We need to express in our families the love of God. How do we do that? Well, let's look at implementing love, and we're going to cover this rapidly. I know you know a lot of this. John 15 and verse 12, this is what the Lord said. "This is my commandment." See, love is non-optional. It's a choice, but it's not optional. It's something that you have to have. It's kind of like if you have a car, you have to have an engine. I mean, if you want to drive it, that is. You know, you have to have the engine. The engine is the commandment. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you," Christ said. We need to, first of all, acknowledge. If we're going to implement love, if we're going to have the self-sacrificing love that Christ had, we have to acknowledge he commanded us to have that. And if he commanded something, it's possible. Remember I talked last week about the plastic flower love, you know, I'm not going to make that sound again, because the kids, that's all they remembered out in the audience. When I saw children in the hall, they were all going, I said, "Well, you were listening. Good, good. But what was about?" You know, they couldn't remember, but they just remember that sound. Well, I'm not going to make that sound again. We are to have divine, self-sacrificing love. Why? Because it's commanded. We have to acknowledge that it's a commandment. Here's something to write if you're taking notes. Romans 13:8. Listen to this. "Owe no one anything except to love one another," Paul said. "For he who loves another fulfills the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery or murder or steal or bear false witness or covet. And if there's any other commandment, all of them are summed up in this, namely, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm," verse 10, "to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Isn't that interesting? We don't have to have a whole long list. In fact, I really try and have a very short list of don'ts. We don't live by long lists of, "I don't do that, I don't do that." You ever met people, they always say, you know, "How are you doing?" "Well, I'm a, you know, and I don't do that, and you know, That's not the face of Christ the world wants to see, all the "I don't do's." We are not separated from, we're separated to Christ. That's the positive side. Pharisees were only separated from. They didn't smoke or chew or go with folks that do. Disciples didn't get into all that. They were separated to Christ. They literally followed him. And what they saw was that the self-sacrificing love through Christ was fulfilling all the law. They didn't have to be going around with their little law sheets like the Pharisees did with their 632 commandments and prohibitions, and they were always admiring how well they were doing it, doing nothing wrong. But they were doing nothing right. In their flurry to do nothing wrong, they did nothing right. And Christ said, "You've missed the bigger part." Secondly, look at Romans 5. Go from John 15 to Romans 5 with me. We're talking about how to implement love. And we've seen that Paul saw love in Christ, but we aren't going to go out in the desert. In fact, you can go in the desert all day long. You probably won't have Jesus talk to you for 3 years in the desert. It's just not going to happen. Bishop Pike tried it, and he died. In fact, Don mentioned that hymn that he'd never heard the words before. Well, if you look at who wrote that hymn, Harry Emerson Fosdick, Does that ring a bell in anybody's mind? Guy was one of the most notorious liberals of all times. I mean, he didn't believe anything. But he wrote good hymns. But he didn't believe anything. These people who go out in the desert looking for Jesus like Bishop Pike did, they didn't find him because they don't believe in him. He didn't tell us to go in the desert to find him. He told us to look into his word. And look at Romans 5. Look right into his word. This is how we get the implementation of love. We have to agree that we have the power of God to have this kind of love. Romans 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. It's not just that we have a little squirt of love. We have an overflowing, welling up of divine love from the Spirit of God that comes out in our lives. That's why in the first century, the church conquered the world. They would come in, and they took away their jobs, and the church loved the Romans. And so, they took away their houses, made them live in the catacombs. They loved the Romans. They would persecute them. And as they were persecuting them, they would say, I count it a privilege to suffer for Jesus Christ, and I hope you can know about him too. As they snuffed their lives out, those people had love overflowing in their lives. That's why one of the hard things for me was to see the westernization of Eastern Europe. It's tragic. When I first went over there in the mid-70s, those people had not been westernized so much yet. And they didn't know any better. I mean, they worked for almost nothing, and as soon as they got off work, they came and fellowshiped with the believers, and they would share pages of the Bible, and they had Christian fellowship anytime they could. But when the Westerners started coming, they started seeing that you could have a lot of other stuff in life too besides the Lord. And now, the Eastern European church is rife with the same stuff we have in our church today in America. Discord, jealousy. Why? Because they've forgotten that we have the power to have this kind of love, Romans 5:5. Now, 1 John 4, next one. I want to show you this because I want you to see that it's normal Christian behavior to have this kind of love. Anybody that doesn't have this kind of love, and anywhere each of us falls short of it, it's abnormal. It's not abnormal for the first century Christians to have that kind of love. That was normal. It's us who are abnormal at times. It's us who have fallen from the warmth of the love. That's what Christ said in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus. He says, you have lost your what? Yeah, that overwhelming, consuming love that they had at first for Christ. That love that was in first place. That love that loved Christ more than anything else. That love that longed to be with believers. You know, I hear people all the time say they live for the weekend. Well, so do I. But I think they mean something different than I do. Right? Living for the weekend for them is, I mean, they're gassing the boat and they're oiling the boat and they're, you know, getting everything ready and the equipment, and they can't wait to get their all-terrain vehicles out and go hunting and boating and fishing and water sports. And if it's not that, it's the sports thing. When you're in Christ, you live for the weekend, but you live for having the family reunion. And the privilege we have is that the family gets together. And we love one another. Look at 1 John 4. Starting in verse 7, normal Christian behavior. Let me read it to you. It sounds like it's not anything that is regularly practiced sometimes. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. It flows out from us through the Spirit of God. And everyone who loves has demonstrated they have been born of God, that they know God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. You see, he has the power. It's him. We're living through him. We're living in him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us, and he sent his Son to take away God's wrath against sin. That's what propitiation means, to take away the wrath of God. That's what Christ did. Well, how do we implement love? Number one, we acknowledge it's a command. Romans 13, 8 through 10. John 15, 12 through 16 tells us it's a command. Secondly, we agree that it's the Spirit of God and we have the power through the Spirit of God. Thirdly, we understand it's just normal. It's just normal. And we should be careful not to be abnormal. Go back to Galatians 5 real quickly. Just two more verses and we'll stop for tonight. Galatians 5 and verse 22. You all know this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And when love is operative and when Christ is controlling in our life, the character of Christ starts showing up. We're joyful. Our joy is detached from circumstances. In our world, joy is attached to circumstances. If I can just have that dream vacation, I'll be happy. If I can just have that, you know, dream promotion, if I can get the award with my company, if I can just get to this financial... You see, it's all connected to circumstances, and that's why so many people end their lives in our world, because they can never get those circumstances to all... Reminds me of Charles V. Most of you probably don't know Charles V. He was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire back in medieval times. And Charles V worked so hard to get his empire all working. And he'd get over here with his armies and he'd get this state all under control. And all of a sudden there'd be a breakout of rebellion over here. So he'd take his army and he'd run for 3 weeks march and he'd get that quelled. Now there was one up here. And he just could never get his... So what he did is he just said, oh, phooey. And he let the generals run the Holy Roman Empire. And he went to his castle in Germany and he started collecting clocks. And he tried to get all of his clocks to chime at the same time in the whole castle. And he worked to the end of his life, and he could never get the Holy Roman Empire to work together, and he could never get his clocks to work together. And he always attached his joy to circumstances. Look at Galatians 5. Don't attach them. Have joy from the Spirit, not from circumstances. Christ detaches the circumstance generator from our life, and he just gives us joy in the midst of every circumstance. That means you can be joyful with new tennis shoes, or with old ones. Isn't that, boy, that's a way. There, save some money. It's not the new outfit that will make you feel better. It's not the new hairdo. It's not the new car. It's not the new partner. You know, that's in our world. Ditch the old, you know, whatever, and get a new one, and have a new life. Doesn't bring happiness. Peace. Patience. Kindness. The former director of Scotland Yard was about, this is 50 years ago, was a Christian back then. And he was going to speak somewhere, and they telegraphed his wife and said, how will we find him? You know, he was going on train to up into Scotland, northern British Isles. And his wife telegraphed back and said, look for a tall man that's kind. And so they went to the train station. And they saw this tall man leaning over helping a little boy that had fallen down. And when he got the little boy all cleaned off, he went over and helped a lady with her bag. And they came up and they said, are you so-and-so? He said, yes, how did you know? They said, your wife said, look for a tall man that has the fruit of the Spirit, which is kindness. You don't need to wear one of those big buttons and say, I'm a Christian. You don't have to have it on the back of your shirt. Just show kindness and joy and peace in this world. And people will go, where are you from? What planet? Are you from that meteorite that just landed in Antarctic? Where did you come from? Where did you get that love? Where did you get that joy? Where did you get that peace? Where did you get that patience, kindness, goodness, loving good things, faithfulness? As Psalm 15 says, you swear to your own hurt. You know what a Christian does? They can say, today, I'll come help you move tomorrow. And someone gives them, if tomorrow was a Super Bowl, someone gives them Super Bowl tickets today, they'll still help you move tomorrow. They'll miss the Super Bowl. They'll swear to their own hurt. That's what the Bible means. It means you don't pass off a current commitment for a better deal. That's why Jesus said when the disciples went out two by two, he says, stay in the first home you go to. The first one that offers you kindness, stay with them. Why? Because as their ministry would sweep through the city, all of a sudden, usually the poor people are most hospitable. The poor people would have taken in the apostles first, but as soon as the rich people saw what the apostles were doing, they'd say, come on, stay in our house. No, no, no. Faithfulness is that you don't take better deals. You stay with commitments that you've made right now, even if they hurt you. And all the way through, gentleness and self-control, against such things there's no law. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ, and here's the key, have crucified the flesh. Flesh doesn't love. Flesh lusts. Realize that to implement love, the Spirit has to do a work in our life. And that work is mortification. Those that belong, verse 24, to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with the passions and desires. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. When we're walking in the Spirit, verse 26, we won't be boastful, we won't challenge one another, we won't envy one another. I was listening to a fellow on the way home from church today that was preaching. You know what he said? He said, people that are paddling the boat never rock it. That's a good one. You ever been in a church where you meet people and they're always rocking the boat? I don't like what's going on here. They're not paddling. See, when you're in paddling with the Holy Spirit, you're not boastful, not trying to make everybody think that they're nothing and you're everything. You're not challenging and always disputing. You're not envying and want what someone else has. You are, and I am, verse 25, living by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit. Here's the last one, 1 Peter 1. Last verse, keep going. 1 Peter, it goes Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all the way through. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. And here's how we implement love. Here's how we avoid what the Corinthian church we saw last week had. This is how we avoid all of that awfulness of the lack of love we saw last week. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, it's a divine work. This kind of love is not of this world. It's not, you can't crank it up, you can't squeeze it out, it just flows. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And if we didn't get that, you don't turn there, because I said you won't turn to any others. But chapter 4, verse 8, Peter repeats the exact same thing. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. The bottom line of love is this. Love will take its coat off and throw it over the sins of another so no one sees them. That's how love is. Love is not going. You have children do that? Get the paddle! That is childlike behavior in the family of Christ. People going around trying to point out. You know what the Bible says? When you have the love of Christ welling up within you, that if you see someone that is sinning, you go to them totally privately. You don't put it in the vine. You don't call six elders and three deacons and you put it on the prayer chain. You go to them personally and you try and get it covered up quick. Now, I don't mean they perpetuate it, but you try and get it all covered over with love and you share the love of Christ and you tell them they need to repent and you just get it all over with and it ends right there. How do we implement love? We acknowledge it's a command. John 15:12, Romans 13:8. We agree that we already have the power when we got saved, Romans 5:5. We understand it's normal. It's not abnormal. We shouldn't put up those first century Christians on the pedestal and the apostles and say, It's just, they were just normal. Anything less is abnormal. We realize it's totally the Spirit's work. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our life. And then, as Peter said, we just practice it. Just practice it. Just practice loving one another. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, keep us in the love of your Spirit. May your Spirit well up within us, as our Lord Jesus said. May we have rivers of the water of life just coursing through our lives. We're in a thirsty world. We're in a fleshly world that just can't hardly even believe when they see genuine Christian love. Help us to amaze our families, our loved ones, our neighbors, our co-workers, our fellow students, and most of all, our enemies, as we love them, as we do good to those that despitefully use us, as we turn the other cheek to those who smite us, as we give away our coats to those who ask for our cloak. Oh, Lord, help us to have this unworldly love that Paul saw in you, Lord Jesus. May Christ only always be seen living in us. And how irresistible we'll be as we cultivate the habit of love. In your precious name we pray. Amen.